your lamps.
The foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, says the Savior, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, says Jesus. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. That story was told. That word picture was painted by the Master to teach his hearers about his eventual return. So the second coming is taught plainly. It is also taught pictorially. In the third place, the second coming of the Master is taught perspectively. Now let me explain. I mean by that it is possible for us to look back upon certain sequences of historic events, then with the advantage of later biblical information, to see and understand that these events in the past were not only historic, they were also prophetic, for they point forward to other events which are very similar to them. For example, you look at the life of David. It's a fantastic illustration of what I'm trying to say. And when you get home, you look at 2 Samuel chapter 19, and here is an extra sermon for nothing. David is seen in 2 Samuel 19 as a king disowned. You see, although he was God's choice as king, and although he is called in the Bible the man after God's own heart, and although he it was who delivered Israel from the Philistines, yet he was rejected by his people. And 2 Samuel 19 teaches us that he became a king disowned. But then that chapter shows a country disillusioned. David had been displaced, and Absalom, his son, had been acclaimed king in David's stead. But the transfer of effective power from David to Absalom resulted only in tragedy. Because Absalom, whose name, by the way, means the father of peace, Absalom didn't live up to his name. He turned out to be a father of lies. And so, the country was disillusioned by the man of their choice. Then next in 2 Samuel 19, we have a cry distinguished. At first, the cry was very faint. It was couched in a question which people passed on from lip to lip. Why speak ye not a word of bringing thee king back? But soon that faint cry became a forceful cry, and it was expressed in the end in a positive plea that was sent to David. David, return thou. That's the cry that is distinguished. And the fourth thing you'll read of in 2 Samuel 19 is a conqueror displayed. David, in response to the cry of the people, David, who had been so recently rejected, is reinstated on his throne now. As we look back, we can see all this in perspective. When we bring it into the full glare of other and later scriptures, we still accept the fact that the story is historic. It actually happened. But we can see also that these events in the life of David were prophetic. They give us a preview of what happened to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He too was God's choice. And he too came unto his own, but, says the Bible, his own received him not. He was rejected by the people in spite of all the mighty works that he did and all the marvelous messages that he brought them. He was rejected. D.W. Whittle puts it this way in his fine hymn: Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. So you see, the events in David's life, historically true as they are, were also a prophetic picture of what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second coming is taught predictively and perspectively. Now, in exactly the same fashion as with David, we're going to look at the historic events that are recorded in Daniel chapter 3. And we shall discover that these events are also prophetic. Now, that's what I mean when I say the application of the scripture. We'll look at the whole chapter once again and see a prophetic pattern contained in these events. When I review this chapter with that idea in mind, I can trace, without stretching the events beyond the boundaries of credulity, without making them look ridiculous, I can trace in this chapter five things. I want you to pay particular attention to them. I can see here the coming secret triumph. In the second place, I can see the coming supreme tyrant. In the third place, I can see the coming severe tribulation. In the fourth place, I can see the coming sweet tranquility. And I can also see the coming solemn torment. All right, that's the outline. We'll not get through very much of it tonight, but there's always next week, if the Lord tarries his coming. Consider the passage then, and detect with me what I've called in the first instance, the first place, my first point, the coming secret triumph.
I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say. I think that this is the right moment for me to remind you that evangelical Christians who find it possible to agree on so much fundamental doctrine are widely divided in their understanding of the truth of the second coming of Christ. We're touching a topic tonight that has split the saints of God into shreds, fragments. There are two major streams of thought. Of course, each of these two major streams have little tributaries, as it were, that flow from them or into them, whatever you want to, whichever way you want to look at it. But there are two major streams of thought about the second coming of Christ. These two major streams are, one, premillennialism. Two, amillennialism. Now tonight I want to speak first of all to you about amillennialism. One of the present day teachers of amillennialism is Dr. T. Oswald Alice. He is a pillar amongst those who rest their faith on this approach to the Lord's coming. Now, Dr. Oswald Alice defines the position of amillennialists in his book, Prophecy and the Church. He defines it like this: the millennial reign of Christ, listen, must be interpreted spiritually. Says he, it is being fulfilled now in the Christian church. Then Dr. Alice goes on to say, the millennium is that period of time between the first advent of the Lord, when he was born in Bethlehem, and the second advent of Christ. Now, these two quotes taken together mean that the Lord Jesus Christ will not come until the church has evangelized the world, and until the church has sufficiently established the principles of the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, for the king to reveal himself as its sovereign. That's what he believes. Now that viewpoint also means that whilst amillennialists profess to believe in the plenary inspiration of the Bible as originally given, and to believe in it literally, when it comes to the subject of the personal reign of the Lord Jesus, they say that students must stop thinking of the Lord's reign as something literal, and they must see it as something spiritual. Now, that changing of horses is not consistent with the best in biblical interpretation. Furthermore, it means that we in the church are going through the millennium right now, and it's being administered by the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven as an invisible king. He can't be seen. But we are living now, they tell us. We are building the millennium now. And the king is looking down in supervision, invisibly, from his throne in heaven.
Now, that approach is held by many scholars, but it doesn't satisfy many other scholars. Nor does it satisfy a large section of evangelicals who may not be scholars, like tonight's preacher, for instance, but who can clearly see a much more satisfying way ahead. These others, like tonight's preacher, are known as premillennialists. Premillennialists consistently, and the emphasis must be on that adverb, premillennialists consistently accept the scriptures as literal. Premillennialists believe that when the nation of Israel rejected its king by engineering his crucifixion, premillennialists believe that Christ, from the moment he sent forth the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the day the church was born, the Lord Jesus began then to call out of every nation, through the gospel, a special group of people who weren't going to be seen as Jews, not even as Gentiles, but they were going to be viewed as his mystical body, the church. They would be members, he the risen head. Furthermore, premillennialists believe that the Bible teaches that that church is the bride of Christ, and that Christ himself, of course, is the bridegroom. Premillennialists believe that one day, without any warning, the Son of God, the Lord from heaven, will descend to the air as bridegroom of the church and call his bride out of the world, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Premillennialists believe that event to be the first phase of Christ's second coming. They believe that that phase will be secret, inasmuch as only members of the body of Christ, that is, born-again believers, will participate in it. But although premillennialists believe that, premillennialists also see beyond the rapture of the church. They see forward to a day that's still further ahead, when Christ, with his church and with a host of his holy angels accompanying them, will startle the world by appearing visibly to put down first the godless powers, which will increase their iron grip on the world when he takes his church out of it. And then, having done so, Christ will personally, visibly, and literally, and with the aid of his people, establish a literal kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, that briefly is the stand that I take personally. If I have to have a label, you may call me a premillennialist. And it's worthwhile stressing at this point that that is the official stand that is taken on the doctrine of the second coming by this assembly. It's written into our basis of belief. that we believe in the personal premillennial coming of the Lord as the blessed hope of the church for which we wait. Hallelujah. That's where we stand. Now, I'm not covering up anything tonight. Now, that is a stand which, like our stand on a whole lot of other issues, is being ridiculed today. And it's being lied about today, as I'll show you in a moment. And it's being ridiculed and lied about by people who ought to be above that kind of behavior. For example, 6 weeks ago, when we came back from the cruise, I was in London, and I went to the very famous Westminster Chapel. I went especially to hear the pastor of that great church preaching. He's a very learned scholar by the name of the Reverend Dr. R.T. Kendall, and he has a whole list of letters after his name. A.B., M.A., Master of Divinity, Doctor of Philosophy from Oxford University. Now, that's a very impressive list of degrees. Now, in the event I didn't hear this doctor with such gilt-edged degrees preaching, but hoping to compensate myself for my disappointment, I obtained a copy of one of his sermons, and I have it in my hand right now. That's it. You'll see that it's dated September 1980. It's called The Second Coming of Jesus. I don't like that, really, as a title. I prefer my Lord to be called by his proper name, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is what the good doctor says in this sermon. The idea of a secret rapture became popular in the 19th century and was taught originally by one man. And he goes on to say, it is wrong. It is a dangerous teaching. He says, it teaches that men have a second chance. And Dr. Kendall says, I don't know whether we are bothered with this doctrine or this heresy around Westminster Chapel. Well, now, I concede to Dr. Kendall his intellectual superiority over many other preachers, including tonight's. I left school when I was just 15. He probably was at university twice as long as that. And I concede to him that as an amillennialist, he has the right, if he so desires, to interpret the scriptures as he wants to. But Dr. Kendall has no right, and I've written to him about this, he has no right to publish a paper that is full of blatant inaccuracies and innuendos, as this one is. For a start, it is totally wrong for Dr. Kendall to imply that the secret rapture is an invention of the 19th century. Certainly, it was originally revealed by one man. That is true, but not in the 19th century. That man lived in the first century. He didn't go to Oxford University. But he did sit at the feet of Gamaliel. And he was subsequently described by God as a chosen vessel unto me. And that man said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, a mystery, as Dr. Kendall must know, a mystery is a matter which had, up until then in the providence of God, been kept a secret by God. Now, Paul explains the mystery. God had kept it a secret up until this moment. Now, Paul explains it. He says, here is the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, if Paul had been writing merely about the final resurrection of the dead, I can tell you tonight, that was no mystery. For all the Jews knew about the final resurrection of the dead. Indeed, Mary and Martha talked openly about it to the Lord Jesus on the way to their brother's tomb. We know that he'll rise again at the last day, they said. They knew about the resurrection. That was no mystery. The mystery that Paul unveils to the Corinthians and later on to the Thessalonians, as I quoted to you earlier, by the word of the Lord, was the truth of the rapture of the church. That was a mystery. Furthermore, Dr. Kendall accuses premillennialists of preaching a gospel with a second chance for sinners. That's what this says. Well now, I've been a Christian for 44 years. And during that long period, I have listened to hundreds of premillennialist preachers, many of them mighty men of God. And I have not once heard a second chance for sinners even remotely referred to. Not once. In fact, everything I've heard has been a plain gospel that offers no second chance to sinners. Besides that, as you know, I was manager of a large evangelical printing works for 15 years. I worked for them for 27 years, managed the place for 15 years, and I supervised the production of many expository books. Books that dealt with both sides of the second coming truth. Books that spoke of premillennialism and books that spoke of amillennialism. And not once have I ever read, either by a friend or from a friend or a foe, of the secret rapture. Never once have I read any of them attribute the gospel of a second chance until I picked up this booklet. Furthermore, I've been in my own limited way a preacher for 40 years and a sincere believer in the secret rapture, which I believe to be biblical, and I certainly have never once taught openly, nor have I held privately, that there is a second chance for sinners. So I denounce what Dr. Kendall has commented. It's a deliberate misrepresentation of the facts. Again, Dr. Kendall says in this booklet, I don't know whether we are bothered with the secret rapture around Westminster Chapel. Well, that's about the most astonishing thing in this. I'll tell you why. I would remind him that many of us who are premillennialists were confirmed in our belief and guided in our studies in this biblical doctrine by Dr. Campbell Morgan, who for many years occupied with great distinction the very pulpit for which Dr. Kendall now denounces the secret rapture. The man who built the place spiritually was a premillennialist. Indeed, Dr. Campbell Morgan was one of the founders of the prophetic witness movement, which was instituted in 1917 to advance, amongst other things, the secret rapture of the church. Not only that, some of the most scholarly and saintly men of our day continue to uphold the truth of the secret rapture. I wonder if Dr. Kendall has ever heard of Professor J. Dwight Pentecost, or if he's ever read his book, Things to Come. I wonder if Dr. Kendall has ever heard of Dr. Kenneth Scott Latourette, who has been described by those who should know as the greatest church historian of the 20th century. Both of these brethren are fervent premillennialists. Now, having got that necessarily off my chest, where does the coming secret triumph of the church, where does it come into Daniel chapter 3? Well, there is no doubt that God not only loved Daniel, but he also loved Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet we have to face this fact that of the four, Daniel had a special relationship with God. Now, that special relationship is revealed in a name which God applied to Daniel in chapter 10 at verse 19. God called him the man greatly beloved. And in that sense, Daniel typifies the church, the beloved of Christ. Now you remember, I hope, but the very first thing I drew your attention to in this chapter was the absence of God's servant. The absence of Daniel from the scene, whilst the other children of God in the passage had to face the test of the burning fiery furnace. Daniel wasn't involved in this particular testing time. Daniel is mysteriously, secretly removed from the record. This part of the history of this book doesn't concern Daniel. He's not in it. And I see in Daniel's absence a picture of what we have already discussed at length tonight, the removal of the church from this earthly scene before the great tribulation is unleashed on the world. There are firm promises in the Word of God that establish us in this belief. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 1 at verse 10, we are exhorted to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of trial which shall come upon all the world to try them that are upon the earth. I firmly believe this evening that just as Lot, who is called that righteous man, just as Lot was escorted from Sodom before God's wrath swept over it, and just as Enoch was mysteriously translated from earth to heaven before the wrath of God in the form of the flood came, and just as, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not in the fall of Jericho, and just as Daniel is not present in the test of the fiery furnace which befell his three friends, even so, the church will not go through the great tribulation. But even now, at this moment, she is waiting for the coming secret triumph, when we'll be taken from this scene in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now that's as far as we can go tonight. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we remember that it was said of the Lord Jesus that the zeal of thine house had eaten him up. And thou knowest how sometimes, when the things that we treasure and prize so dearly are so unceremoniously and unscripturally and unjustly attacked, something of his spirit descends upon us. We pray that thou wilt make us all tonight sure of our ground in the things that we believe, and help us to await with patience that moment when the Lord himself shall descend. Take us from thy house, rejoicing in what we have learned and helped by the truth of Holy Scripture, and in thy mercy and grace bring us back again next week to pursue our studies to our good and thy glory. We ask all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.